Father, we want the Lamb to be all the glory of Emmanuel's land. This world is yours, it is not ours. And we want your glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So, Father, we are praying that you would transform us into your image and make us more like your own dear Son. Father, we pray that what we do in here this morning would lead us toward that great end. So open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. We'll ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, I heard a sermon that was a case study of the kinds of things that you should not do in a sermon. I'm not going to mention who delivered this sermon. Odds are you wouldn't know who the person was anyway. They're not even in this city or even in this state. But in any case, this sermon began with a personal testimony, which was good, but then it quickly descended into a kind of a spiritual harangue. The preacher grandstanded. He dunked on people whom he viewed as his opponents. Some of the people he was dunking on were in the audience as he was preaching. Throughout the entire spectacle, he barely referred to the Bible at all. The Word of God was barely even on the margins of his message. No question he got a lot of laughs, and he got a lot of attaboys from the peanut gallery. But the sermon was awful. It reminded me of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 5, where in contrast, Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." What happens to a pulpit ministry when a preacher turns it into his own personal hobby horse or soapbox? What happens to preaching when the preacher uses it to showboat and to settle scores with people that he doesn't like or to air grievances with his opponents? What happens is a disgrace to the ministry and a dishonoring of God's word. And such preachers ought to put their hands on their mouth and sit down and repent. A preacher doesn't know his place or calling if he makes the message about himself and his own grievances. He obscures the way to Christ rather than making plain the way to Christ when he does that. And this is the worst thing that a Christian preacher can do. Now, the temptation to make the ministry into a platform for self-exaltation, it's not merely a temptation for preachers. There are a lot of people sitting in pews in churches today who believe that the church exists to cater to their own tastes and desires. For them, church is a place where you ought to be able to have it your way. And unfortunately, there's no shortage of churches actually who are willing to organize their entire philosophy of ministry around the changing tastes of sinful consumers. Seeker-friendly ministry is still the order of the day, sadly, in many places, and it's why you are more likely to encounter creature comforts than Christ in many churches today. And it turns out that this is not the way of the apostles, much less is it the way of Christ. If you haven't already, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 1 and verses 19 through 34. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. The first 18 verses of John's gospel comprise what we have called the prologue to John's gospel. And those verses introduce to us the eternal word of God, who has now become for us the eternal word made flesh. So he's the eternal Son of God, who has now become the incarnate Son. The beginning of John's narrative of Jesus' incarnation now begins in verse 19. And the story begins like the story of Jesus' ministry in the other three Gospels. It begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And if you know anything about John the Baptist, you know that he exemplifies what it means not to preach oneself, but to preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, in the other Gospels, John the Baptist is called John the Baptist, right? But in John's Gospel, he's just not. He's just called John. Why is that? It's because the other Gospels are trying to distinguish John the Baptist from John the Apostle, both of whom are named in those other Gospels. But in John's Gospel, John never names himself, John the Apostle. So he can just refer to John the Baptist as John. And that's who he is in this Gospel. And as we are introduced to this part of his ministry in verses 19 through 34, you're going to see three steps in the argument here. You're going to see the identity of John in verses 19 through 23, the ministry of John in verses 24 to 28, and then the testimony of John in verses 29 to 34. So it's the identity of John in verses 19 through 23, the ministry of John in verses 24 to 28, the testimony of John in verses 29 to 34. So first of all, the identity of John. Everybody look at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, it's really clear that the most important thing about John is his testimony. His role in the story is fundamentally not about himself, but about the one that he would bear witness to. But in verses 19 through 23, this first little section, the conversation revolves entirely around establishing the identity of John. If you're reading in the ESV, it says that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. That's how the translation reads. And they're coming to him to inquire about who John actually is. But who are these Jews that the author is mentioning that sent the priests and Levites to come to him? Well, this is actually the first of numerous appearances of that little phrase, the Jews. And typically, the Jews show up in various modes of opposition against Jesus throughout this gospel, culminating in the crucifixion. And this has led some interpreters to allege that John's gospel is anti-Semitic. Right? It's the Jews doing all these negative things. And so it must be some sort of anti-Semitic bent in the Gospel of John. And they think that John is trying to make the Jews as a people to look like villains. That's a really bad interpretation of this text. Literally, the text says that these are the, quote, Jews from Jerusalem. Okay? The Jews from Jerusalem, which means that we're not talking about Jews in general, actually. We're talking about a particular group of Jews within the holy city. What Jews in Jerusalem would be in a position to send a delegation of priests and Levites to investigate Jesus? Who would that be? That would be the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So the most natural way to read this is that the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, sent priests and Levites to find out about this crazy John guy who's out in the wilderness preaching. Turns out at that time that there were many messianic pretenders. In the first century, there were a lot of people who were running around claiming to be the Messiah. And the Levites functioned like the police investigators for the Sanhedrin. So they get tasked by the Jewish leaders to find out if this prophet out in the wilderness is just another messianic hoax or something else. And so when they arrive to John, they just ask him straightway, "Who are you?" Well, how does John respond to this? It says in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, which is interesting the way they set it up, because John sets this up to be like a confession of some sort. And it really is. He's trying to accentuate who he is, and it's a disclaimer when he answers. So he confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." John knows why they are asking who he is. He knows that this isn't just a question about his first and last name. This is a cut to the chase query, are you the Messiah? And John answers, no, I'm not. Now, why would these Jews even be inquiring about this? The reason that they're asking about this is not only because there are messianic pretenders around. The whole reason that there are messianic pretenders is because the Jews had been reading the Bible and they expected a Messiah to come to them to save them from their enemies. They knew that this was going to happen. God had promised to send them a king from the line of David who would destroy all of Israel's enemies and rule over the world. You can find this throughout the Old Testament. Here's just one from Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. And my servant David will be king over them. Does that mean literally David is going to come back? No. Some king from the line of David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. This is not literally David coming back. This is someone from the line of David coming and ruling over God's people and ruling over the world. And so there was an expectation amongst the Jews that God was going to send this person. They knew that God was going to send them a king from David's line, an anointed one, which in Hebrew is pronounced Mashiach and is translated in Greek as Christos, which is where we get our English word Christ from. They knew Mashiach, the Christ, was coming. And they wanted to know if John was claiming to be that guy. And John confesses, does not deny, that he is not that guy. Which in the end just raises more questions for them. Okay, if you're not him, verse 21, they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Okay, Jesus, if you're not the Messiah, then perhaps you're Elijah, the prophet that Malachi prophesied would reappear to prepare the way for Messiah. You remember this in our Old Testament reading. They had a general expectation that Elijah was going to come and return before the time of Messiah. And, you know, it's interesting. You can't really plan these things, that this text would be before us this morning on Father's Day. But Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 says this. Behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And so you're looking forward to the day of Messiah, but before it comes, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, Elijah's going to return. Now, is it going to be Elijah in the flesh? Probably not. Somebody in the spirit and power of Elijah is coming, and he's going to be preaching like Elijah, which was preaching repentance, right? And what does that look like? When there's actual repentance, you have hearts of children restored to the fathers, hearts of the fathers restored to the children. In other words, repentance is going to make people's lives look different. It's going to start in the families. Fathers will be at peace with their children, no longer at enmity, and children the same. You look at Romans 1, what does it say about when God gives people over to their sin? They're given over to all kinds of sinful things, but one of the things is that they're disobedient to parents. This says that the hearts of the children are going to be restored to the fathers, and vice versa. And so they're asking John, okay, John, you're out here preaching repentance. Are you Elijah? They're expecting the forerunner. Maybe you're him. But John says, I'm not him either. So John's answer really here has puzzled readers for a long time, because if you read elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus identifies John as the Elijah figure in the other Gospels. So like in Matthew chapter 11 in verses 13 through 15, Jesus says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, which means he's the fulfillment of that Malachi prophecy, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If Jesus says that John fulfills the Malachi prophecy concerning the return of Elijah, then why does John the Baptist himself deny in this text that he's Elijah? Well, there are a number of possible explanations for this. It may be that there was a sense in which he was Elijah and a sense in which he was not Elijah. In the sense that he fulfills the role and ministry of Elijah in calling the people to repentance, well, John is Elijah. And that's what Jesus is talking about. But in the mistaken sense that some people may have had, that literally Elijah had to come or had to incarnate somehow in another person, no, he's not Elijah in that literal sense. So John may be speaking in a literal sense here when he says, no, I'm not literally Elijah. That's possible. Another explanation is that John simply didn't know that he was the fulfillment of Malachi 4, while Jesus does know and tells us later that he is the fulfillment of that. In any case, for whatever reason, John is downplaying the Elijah connection, which is important because John is doing everything he can to not make much of himself. He's downplaying the Elijah connection, and so they ask him, are you the prophet? Now, this question is a reference to the messianic prophecy that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, and then verses 18 and 19, it says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is Moses saying, the Lord's going to raise up at some point a prophet like me. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, the Lord says, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so here's this, Moses tells us, and the Lord tells us through Moses, of a prophet that is to come. And so in the first century, Jews were looking for the fulfillment of this prophecy. When is this prophet like Moses going to come? We find out later in the book of Acts that this prophet is identified as the Messiah, Jesus himself. But John says, no, I'm not that guy either. Are you the prophet? No. Verse 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And so John finally answers, and it's a really fascinating response that he gives. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. They want to know who he is, but instead he tells them what he is. John's words are a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3, where Isaiah prophesies about a voice calling out for the roads to be cleared for Yahweh to be able to return to the promised land after his people had been put into exile. John the Baptist is saying, I am that voice. I am bringing that message again. We know from the other gospels that John was preaching a baptism of repentance. In order to prepare people for the Lord's coming, he's telling them to clear all the obstacles from their path. And the main obstacle was their sin, from which they needed to repent before they will be able to see and to follow the Messiah when he appears. And so John is preparing the way of the Lord, clearing a path, and he's identifying himself with that same prophetic voice that was saying, make the way clear for the Lord to come in Isaiah 43. And so as you read over this paragraph, it's astonishing because of what John does not say. They ask him every which way they know how to ask him, and John responds by telling them who he's not in every instance. I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Okay, John, who are you? John says, I'm a voice. Okay, John, you're a voice. What does that mean? Well, he doesn't tell them. He doesn't even tell them that his name is John. He doesn't even say that his father's Zechariah and his mother's Elizabeth. All he says is I'm a voice. You know, imagine being with me and I'm pulled over by a policeman and he asks me for my license and registration. And I happen to be driving a car that's not mine and I don't have my license with me. And so I tell him I don't have a license and registration. And so the policeman says, are you the owner of this car? And I say, no, I am not. And he says, is your name on the registration? And I say, no, it is not. So he says, well, then just tell me who you are. And I say, I am the voice of the one whose father is Dennis and whose wife is Susan. I'm going to be sounding like a crackpot at this point. I'm going to be irritating the guy because I'm not answering the question in the way that he wants me to answer it. The police are going to be impatient with those kinds of answers, and they're going to start to figure out, if they're going to get to the bottom of what this crackpot is saying, if they want to learn my identity, they're going to have to figure out who Dennis the senior is and who Susan the wife is. And if they can figure that out, they can decode the mystery of my identity. Similarly, John is saying the same thing to these priests and Levites, that if they can correctly discern the meaning of Isaiah 43, then they will find out what John's identity really is. But notice here, John is far less concerned with telling people his identity than he is with telling them about God's calling on his life. His calling is to prepare the way for the Lord to return to his people. If John's burden is not to make much of himself, but to find his identity totally defined by God's call on his life, do you think that there could be something in there for us to learn from John? Do you think there's something of an echo of what the rest of the New Testament says about what it means actually to be a Christian? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or maybe Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Isn't there something basic to the Christian life that ultimately we see revealed here in John's words, but ultimately that we don't live for ourselves, but for someone else? Romans 14, verse 7 says, for not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. If this is true, what does that do to pride? What does it do to the idolatrous effort to make the world revolve around ourselves, our interests, our priorities? What if when someone asks us who we are, we can barely answer them without saying, I am a Christian? No. I meant, who are you? And you say, I'm a follower of Christ, the true and coming King of the world. What if our whole identity were bound up and summed up in God's calling on our lives? Because guess what? Our identity is bound up in God's calling on our lives. That is who we are, and that is the most important thing about us. Is it reflected in the way that we think about ourselves and the way we conduct ourselves in the world? If you were going to be like that, you would be something like John. Why does the Christian life have to be like that? Because no one is going to see Jesus as great and glorious if we are distracting them with how great and glorious we consider ourselves to be. We have to get out of the way and realize that we are not the point. Jesus is the point, and until we learn that, we will be an obstacle to the gospel rather than a true witness to the gospel. And John is exemplifying what it means to be a true witness of the gospel. So the identity of John in verses 19 through 23. But the second thing is the ministry of John. Everybody look at verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? This was a strange thing in that time because John was baptizing people. Baptisms and washings were not unknown to the Jews of that time. If you were a Gentile converting to Judaism, you would baptize yourself. Likewise, members of, there's this group called the Qumran sect, which was a sort of ultra-Jewish sect of that time. They would baptize themselves in ritual washings. But you'll notice here that they were all those kinds of baptisms they were familiar with. People were baptizing themselves. They're wanting to know, on what authority would someone dare to baptize someone else? John doesn't answer their question. Rather, he focuses on the one whom he was called to bear witness. That's the focus. So John answers them, verse 26. I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So when you read that phrase, John says, I baptize with water, there's a real temptation to fill in the rest with, but one is coming who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That's true. John is going to say that later, but right here he doesn't say that. He says, I baptize you with water, but then he focuses on bearing witness to the Messiah, that he's here, a Messiah who's already among them, but whom they have not yet recognized. He says that the Messiah comes after him in the sense that Jesus' public ministry is going to begin after John's ministry. But he says that even though he comes after, he's nevertheless higher than John. Indeed, John says he's not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. That was a profound statement for that time. People were walking everywhere in those days, and they were largely wearing sandals, okay? Which meant that people's feet were routinely sweaty and caked with dirt. One commentator describes the significance this way, quote, the task of removing sandals and washing feet was carried out by slaves. Normally, a Jewish servant would not be asked to do this. That's beneath the Jews, even a Jewish servant, a Jewish slave. The task preferably being assigned to Gentile slaves. By saying that he was not worthy to untie the straps of Jesus' sandals, John was making a clear statement about the dignity of the Messiah, which far surpassed his own. End quote. For John to say that he wasn't even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal was to put himself below a Gentile slave, which means that John knew his place with respect to Jesus. John may be the voice of a prophet, but the difference between him and Jesus was infinite, and John knew it. John's was a ministry of baptism, a baptism of repentance to prepare people to see who the Savior for who he is. But John knew his place in this ministry. This was a Jesus-exalting ministry, not a John-exalting ministry. The chasm, the difference between John and Jesus was great, and John knew it. A couple of weeks ago, we took a family vacation to Washington, D.C., and I have a pastor friend in Washington, D.C., who has a fellow elder who is a chief of staff for a congressman. And so this chief of staff, who's a fellow elder, a friend of my pastor friend, arranged for our family to have a private tour of the Capitol, which was incredible. It was, seriously, it was just the six of us and this one congressional staffer walking us all through the Capitol, which means we got to see everything that all the other big tourist groups see, but then he also took us some other places. He took us the most impressive place he took us to was down to the floor of the House of Representatives. Typically, when you visit, you have to sit in the gallery. He took us down to the floor. He escorted us out to where the representatives sit, and then he led us, Susan, me, the four kids, we all sat in chairs on the floor of the House of Representatives. And he just let us sit there and hang out for as long as we wanted and ask whatever questions. It was incredible. The whole time we were there, though, I never lost the sense of, we shouldn't be here. I mean, I'm wearing shorts and a, you know, a t-shirt, something like, and it just felt strange that we were there. We felt like it felt like transgressing on someone else's domain. But one of the most striking parts of the House chamber are the relief portraits that are lining all around the top of the wall, on all sides, all around the chamber. If you look around the room, encircling the top of the walls, all around, you see these relief portraits of profiles of famous lawmakers throughout history. Over here is Hammurabi. Over there is Justinian. You see Napoleon over here. You see Thomas Jefferson over there. All of these august lawmakers, all you see is the profile of each of these lawmakers. And they, if you're facing the podium, like I'm facing the podium where the Speaker of the House would stand, the pictures start back here, and they're all facing this way. And as they go around this wall, they're facing that way. And as they go around the back wall, they're facing this way. So all you see is profiles of these guys, right? All around the wall. But there's one lawmaker, and only one lawmaker, whose face is not facing to the side. His face is forward, and it's right there. And it's facing forward, and it's looking down straight at the podium from the back. One face above all the others, looking down on the lawmakers who fill the seats below, looking down on the leaders who bang the gavel, looking down on the president when he stands there to deliver the State of the Union. One face is looking down, head on, to everybody. You know who that is? It's Moses. It's the architect's way of saying that one of these lawmakers is not like the others. There's one lawmaker who stands over you and who judges you and is the one with whom you have to do, and that one is Moses. And the reason Moses stares down the platform in judgment is because Moses alone speaks for God. The entire room is designed for the lawmakers, for the leadership, for the Speaker of the House, for the president himself, to know their place. There's an infinite distance between the God of the universe and these guys standing out here moving their little bills and legislation below. The wise lawmaker will be the one who knows his place and the one with whom he has to do. How many of those lawmakers who show up on the floor week in and week out do you think really understand their place in the scheme of things? You think there may be some who barely give half a thought to their maker and what they owe to him as they make laws for us? I bet there are. If it's easy for lawmakers to forget their place, do you think it's easy for us sometimes to forget our place? That our lives are on full display before the one with whom we have to do? Do we contemplate for even a moment the infinity of distance between us and him? How many of us live our lives as if the world revolves around us and our agendas and our plans and our comforts and our decrees about the way that we think the world should be? How few of us are there who wake up and think, I'm not worthy to wash the dirt off the Savior's feet, and yet he showed me mercy anyway. The difference between thinking of yourself as the center of the universe and God as the center of the universe is the difference between life and death. It's the difference between salvation and damnation. And it's the difference between John and the religious leaders who are coming to question him. And the question is which one are we? So we see the identity of John, the ministry of John, finally, the testimony of John. Everybody look at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When John sees Jesus, that's when he begins to testify. And in this verse, the testimony is profound. He calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does he mean by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? There are probably multiple levels of meaning that we need to acknowledge here. First of all, there's what John the Baptist was thinking when he said this. Most likely, John was thinking at this point of the apocalyptic warrior lamb that you see sometimes depicted in ancient Jewish apocalyptic and really that shows up in the book of Revelation. In this imagery, Jesus is a warrior coming to take away the sin of the world by defeating sinners, by defeating God's enemies and Israel's oppressors. That's the expectation you see reflected in John the Baptist's words, like in Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the warrior lamb who's coming to take away the sins of the world. But there's a second level of meaning here that I think John the Apostle, the author of this, intends for us to see. John the Apostle would have wished for his readers to understand that the warrior lamb is also the sacrificial lamb who was slain for sinners. Just as Isaiah depicts the servant of Yahweh as a sheep being led to the slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer, so Jesus is the lamb who was slain to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. This is a preview of what is to come in this gospel. And the good news is that we can't take away our own sins, but God can. God is the one who takes away sins by taking the penalty for our sins upon himself. And he becomes the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament. Now Jesus becomes that sacrificial lamb, pays the penalty that we deserve, and makes it so that we can be reconciled to God. And then he's raised 3 days later so that we can have eternal life. I think both levels of meaning are going on here when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look at verse 30. John says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" This statement harkens back to chapter 1 and verse 15, where we learn that even though John was born before Jesus, Jesus nevertheless has a higher rank because he's the eternal Son of God. He existed before John. He existed infinitely and eternally before John. So his rank is infinitely and eternally higher than John's. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." John knew who Jesus was because it was his cousin, right? He knew Jesus. When he says, "I didn't know him," he's saying, "I didn't know he was the Messiah until God revealed it to me. And the whole reason for my ministry is for God to reveal this to me so that I can reveal this to you, so that I could bear witness." And so it says in verse 32, "And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Holy Spirit, see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" God told John that he would reveal the Messiah as the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descended. And so when did John see this? Well, when John baptizes Jesus, what happens? Doesn't happen in this gospel. John is assuming his readers know this story, I think, because he doesn't tell the story here, but we remember from the other gospels, John baptizes Jesus, and what happens? Heavens open up, voice from heaven, Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And now John is saying, "I saw this and I'm bearing witness. This is him. This is the one that he promised would come. This is the one upon whom the Spirit has alighted." As in fulfillment of Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," it says. So this was a public revelation of Jesus as Messiah, and John bears witness. And he says in verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Over the last couple of months, I've come back again and again to a sermon that John Piper preached on this passage. And he did this some years ago. But Piper says that the story of John the Baptist, really his whole life and ministry, has moved him perhaps more profoundly than any other figure in the Bible. Here's a guy who's Jesus' older cousin. He's the guy about whom Jesus says that there's no one born of women greater than John. And yet John ministers in the wilderness, in a backwater, treated kind of like a crackpot and an outcast. And yet he preaches faithfully, he bears witness to Jesus, he gets in trouble with the king, lands himself in prison. And you remember what happens when he's in prison. He begins to wonder, is Jesus really the Christ? Even John needed to have his faith strengthened when it got really difficult. But he persevered, and he was ultimately killed upon the whim of a foolish and evil girl. What kind of a man was this? What kind of a life was this? John's gospel. The other gospels record John the Baptist's death, but John's gospel doesn't record John the Baptist's death. Instead, he just sort of disappears in this gospel. He's there and then he's gone. As if maybe John isn't really the point. The last we hear from him is in chapter 3. It's what we read in our call to worship. John chapter 3 and verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. You're losing all your disciples, John. Nobody's listening to you anymore. They're going after this other guy, John. What are you going to do? John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. They're going to him because God wants it to be so. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Go get your disciples, John. I'm not going to get my disciples. Those aren't my disciples. I was always bringing those people to him. That was my job, to deliver the bride to the groom. When the bride and groom come together, nobody thinks about the best man anymore. John's saying, I know that. I'm the best man. Nobody's thinking about me anymore. That's okay with me. That was my calling from the start. He must increase. I must decrease. And in that, my joy is made full. Not that I am made much of, but that he is made much of in the eyes of his people. John Piper says in his message on this text that John's ministry reveals to us a great necessity and a great not. And I'm going to finish with this. The necessity is that God intends for Christ to be seen and known, which means that John's testimony is a great necessity. But he also says that John's ministry is a great knot, because John was never meant to be the point. And he says this, I'm going to quote. He says, here's the lesson for us. We must be his witnesses. It is a great necessity, just like John, that we be his witnesses. Faith comes by hearing a witness, but we must not make much of ourselves. Beware of the witness that needs attention for himself. Beware of the preacher who constantly angles to put himself in a good light and returns again and again to his ministry and his achievements. Beware of the preacher's subtle preoccupation with himself, even when he speaks of his own flaws. Beware of your own bent to love the praise of men. End quote. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a preacher like John the Baptist, whose greatest joy is in being forgotten so long as Jesus is lifted up? Maybe if you and I pray really hard, the Lord would give you a preacher like that. And maybe if we pray real hard, he would make all of us like that. Father, we pray that you would put it in our hearts to see Jesus increase and to see ourselves decrease. Let us learn from John that we must bear witness to the greatness of Christ, and help us to bear faithful witness. And let us learn from this dear brother, among those born of women, there is no one greater. Let us learn from him that we are not the point. And that if you call us to go to jail and to wonder why everything is going on without us, and that if even if we lose our lives for the sake of the gospel, we would be able to say, my joy has been fulfilled in bearing witness to Jesus and to seeing God's people united to their groom. God, put it in our hearts to be like that. We pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.